We are reading from Philippians 1:27 to 2:11. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worth of the gospel of Christ. Then, whatever I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that you will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do without out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, being humble himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
One of the things that we learn very early on in life, we pick up this skill, is how to get your own way. Because it's obvious, isn't it? Any two-year-old will tell you it's always better to get your own way than do it someone else's way. And so very early on, we work out which are the strategies that are going to work well for me to get my own way. So what is it for you? For some of us, we are the dripping tap. We're trying to get our own way. And so we just say, please, 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 please. Can we do this? How about, actually, one of my children is amazing. He'll say, you probably don't need to buy me three of those, but two of them would be good. And we're like, how about none? Others of us, we're sulkers. So I'm going to give you the silent treatment until you finally come around and see it my way, which of course only works if the person who you're giving the silent treatment to cares. Often I'm like, at last, I'm being left alone. Others of us are negotiators. If you do this for me, I will do these three nice things for you. So which are you? What is your strategy for getting your own way? Look, I guarantee you, no matter how good you think you are at this, you are a rank amateur compared to Paul Gerke. He is the master of getting his own way. In fact, he has written the seminal article on it. It's called How to Manipulate People, A Guide for Tricking Your Friends and Enemies. He says tricking people into doing what you want is much simpler than it may seem. And because you always want what's best for you, it is vital that you do everything you can to sway people's everyday deliberations in your favor. Follow these five simple steps and you'll be well on your way to reaping all the perks of manipulating your friends and enemies. So there they are, five simple steps. Do you want to know what they are? Of course you do. Who said church wasn't practical? Well, look, step one, gauge the importance of the decision. First, you must decide whether you can feasibly make this decision for the person. You obviously aren't going to trick someone into falling in love with you and having your children, but you can manipulate them into almost anything else. You'll need to find out how important the decision is to the person in order to determine the weight that you can have in their choice. Step two, sympathize with the person. Show sympathy toward the person making the decision. If you can trick them into thinking that you feel for them and that part of you agrees with the choice they're leaning towards, it'll be simpler for you to pull the chair out from under them and get your own way. Step three, tell the person a convincing lie. At this juncture, you need to start tilting the scales in your direction. Now that you've softened the person's resolve by massaging their ego, you can sneak a terrible lie under their nose, and they'll never expect it. The lie will become the basis for the rest of your argument, so make sure it's a good one. If somehow the person realizes they're being lied to and they call you out, return to step two, sympathizing, and then cover yourself with more lies. Step four, break the person's will. This is the most important step in the process. It's here that you have to make the person insecure about themselves in order to make your opinion stand above theirs. When this step is completed, the person should be questioning the way he looks, acts, smells, and especially the validity of his opinions. It often helps to criticize your victim's weakest physical or mental attribute. And in doing so, you'll distract them from the issue at hand and put their mind in another place while you swoop in for the kill. Step five, replace the old opinion with one of your choosing. This is the easiest step. The person is now a shell of a man. Decide what you want the person to do or think and fire that opinion at them. Now, some of you are taking more notes here than you ever have in church. Most of the staff are thinking, that's how Richard Sweatman seems to get his ideas up every single time at staff meeting. It's uncanny. Now, obviously, hopefully, the article is satire. It's a joke. So before you put it on a card, it's a joke. But what's scary is, can you actually see yourself in there? Because I can. Maybe not consciously, but haven't you ever caught yourself sympathizing with someone's position, not because you agree with it, because instinctively you kind of need to get them on your side? Haven't you ever caught yourself doing that? Or criticizing someone to put them on the back foot? Haven't you ever caught yourself doing that? Or just telling a blatant lie? I think we do a lot of these things. The genius of this article is we do a lot of these things without even realizing that we're doing them, because instinctively we think getting our own way will make us happy. And of course, that's as true in a church family as it is anywhere else. And so today's passage is wonderfully helpful. Paul doesn't yell and scream at us. He just shows us our beautiful Lord Jesus. And he shows us the kind of family that we want to be. So why don't I pray as we dig into God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have all learned our own strategies for getting our own way. And maybe even never stopped to think that maybe we shouldn't get our own way. That your way and what's best for other people is actually what's best. We pray today that you'll shape us as a church family. We pray that your word will encourage us and comfort us and teach us and challenge us and inspire us. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege, the opportunity so early in our church family's life to really shape the kind of family we want to be. So please help us to do that today. Amen. Now, one of the things we haven't really touched on in a couple of weeks in Philippians is the fact that the Philippians were actually suffering for their faith. So we've seen that Paul is in prison. We saw that in the first week. But just have a look in Philippians 1 verse 27. Philippians 1 verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So it turns out that both the Philippians and Paul are going through the same kinds of struggles. Verse 27, he says, you're going to have to compete, if you like, for the gospel. Because verse 28, there are people who are opposing them. And verse 30, he says the Philippians and Paul are going through the same kinds of struggles. And he doesn't necessarily unpack what those struggles look like, but he does say they're similar to Paul. And in fact, Philippi and Rome were in some ways similar places. Rome's obviously the center of the great Roman Empire. Philippi was the Roman capital for the region. It's where all the politicians were and the garrison of soldiers was. And so it might actually be that the Philippians are facing official persecution too. But it could also be just be that the Jews are attacking them. That would make sense of chapter 3 when we get there in a couple of weeks' time. Either way, the Philippians, like Paul, are being persecuted. And that is something that we are becoming a little bit more familiar with, isn't it? When I first started working on Philippians, it was about 20 years ago, I think, the first time I preached on it. At this point in the talk, I said, our situation is very different to theirs, isn't it? We almost never suffer for our faith. And as I came to work on it this time, I thought, oh, that's changed. We have seen the heat start to rise in the last couple of decades, haven't we? In fact, I think we actually have two situations in our culture today. That is, if you look at the broader media, the social media, they're against us, aren't they? So you listen to the ABC, you listen to woke commentators, and they'll tell you that churches are dying, that church numbers are shrinking. That's not actually true. Church numbers have been growing over recent years. But they'll say it's a good thing that it's happening because, well, churches are out of date and Christians are all bigots. And so good riddance to you. That's the air war, if you like, and it's pretty hot. But the ground war, things that are happening on the ground, it's actually not the story, is it? Most of the people we know are actually still pretty open to talking about God, aren't they? Most of the people I know are pretty open to being invited to church or invited along to life, certainly to coming along to things like carols. I keep forgetting that. I read the stuff in the news, I see what's happening in the air war and social media, and I kind of expect that my friends are going to hate me, but that's actually just not true. Most of your friends are more than happy to talk about Jesus. Most of your friends are more than happy for you to pray for them or to be invited along to carols. So far. But it will change. Because just have a look at why Paul says the Philippians are suffering in verse 29. Verse 29. He says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." What Paul's saying there is, suffering is not just a cultural thing, it's a Jesus thing. We're joined to Jesus. We're his people. We believe in him. And so we suffer with him and we suffer on behalf of him. In Philippians 2 verse 1, we share Jesus' spirit. Now that means we also share Jesus' sufferings. So have a look at the way Peter talks about persecution in 1 Peter 4. He's got the same idea. He says, my dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So Peter says to his readers, don't be surprised that you're suffering for being a Christian. Don't be surprised that you're persecuted. That's perfectly normal because you're joined to Jesus, the one they crucified. You're joined to the crucified Messiah, and in fact, you're participating in his sufferings. When Christians suffer, it's not a different suffering to Jesus. It's Jesus suffering on the cross, slurping over onto us. They hated him, and so they hate the people who are joined to him. Suffering isn't just a cultural thing going up and down with the culture. It's a Jesus thing. And so we ought to expect it. And in fact, we ought to expect it more as we become more visible. That the more visible we become, the more likely we are to suffer, isn't it? So our big prayer that God will give Jesus 30,000 people in Nui and Lake Mac for a start. What will happen when God starts to answer that prayer? Let's try and plan it out. What will begin to happen in our culture? If we have 30,000 people all wanting to live for Jesus, all living differently with different values to our culture and different moral lives and different sex lives, different prayer lives, different values, and being confident enough to tell people about Jesus, what will happen? Well, it'd be backlash, won't it? On the radio, on Facebook forums, maybe even on NBN, on television, if anyone watches NBN anymore, in workplaces, at schools, in sporting teams. There'll be backlash. The Christians are everywhere, and they don't fit in, and they're always judging us, and they're always making trouble, and they force their beliefs onto other people. And look, if that lasts long enough, and if the voice spreads wide enough, that's when the government officials will start to think, well, we've got to do something about this. But what they'll do won't be to protect. No, because there's no vote in that. It will be to legislate. It'll be to join in. And so churches won't get the schools that they want to rent. That's why we've gone and bought our own building, because we know, that the days where Christians can rent schools, those days are limited. Friends in England, friends in Europe are astounded that we can still do it here. At some point, the Department of Education is going to say, look, we can't rent to churches anymore because churches are religious organizations and we are an educational thing. We're a state thing. We should be for everyone. And so churches are out. And evangelism will be cracked down. Laws will be passed stopping us from saying what Jesus teaches. And again, it won't be explicitly anti-Christian in the beginning. No, it'll be cloaked in really nice words like tolerance and inclusivity. But the goal will be to stop Christians saying what Jesus teaches. In fact, that is already happening in Australia. In the extreme, Christians will be physically attacked. At the far extreme, in decades to come, Christianity may be outlawed. And you can't imagine that. There are places like that in our world this morning. There's a great website. I really encourage you to look into it, called Voice of the Martyrs. What Voice of the Martyrs does is they just report Christian persecution from around the world. And every week, they just tell the stories of Christians undergoing persecution. And every time I visit that site, I probably go there every 6 weeks or so, I find it horrifying and helpful at the same time. It's horrifying because the people that are on the site are real human beings and they're my brothers and sisters. I hope to be in heaven with them. I hope to know these people. And my heart breaks for them. But it's helpful because it reminds me that's normal Christianity. What we experience is not normal. They're joining in Jesus' sufferings. The fact that we don't suffer more, that's what's unusual. And so that's the situation the Philippians are in and Paul is in. The question is, how do you get through that? If this all was to happen to our church, how would we get through it? How would we last? Well, look, what's wonderful is in this passage, Paul doesn't tell us to toughen up. He doesn't tell us to grow a thick skin. He doesn't tell us to fight back or fight for our rights. No, what he does is he shows us the difference that being joined to Jesus makes and the difference that being joined to each other makes. So have a look in 2 verse 1. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. See, in the midst of persecution, the Philippians they're going through it. And he says, I want to remind you that you are united with Jesus. If you have any encouragement from being united, joined with Jesus, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing with his spirit, he says, you're Jesus' people. You're connected to him. He loves you. And he's given you his spirit. And the thing is, that's not just theoretical. That really does make a difference, doesn't it? So when your government's persecuting you, when the media is cracking down on you, when people really do hate you because you're a Christian, Paul says it's actually a great comfort to know that you are united with Jesus and Jesus loves you. Have you ever actually been attacked for being a Christian? Have you ever been persecuted for being a Christian? It can be rotten. I've never been physically attacked. Well, once on campus I was physically attacked, but I remember during the postal vote on same-sex marriage, I posted on Facebook a reason, my explanation for why I was going to vote the way I was going to vote. And I tried to be really gentle. I tried to include stories from my life. I was kind. I explained that it wasn't about hatred. It was just about how God created marriage. And a day or two later, I came out to my car after being in swimming squad, and someone had defaced the whole roof of my car. They'd taken a screwdriver or something really sharp, and they had just scratched the paint down to the metal all the way across the roof of it. And I'll be honest, I felt like they'd done that to me. I didn't care about the car. It was about a 20-year-old car. But I felt like they'd done that to me. And I thought, these people are my friends. And they hate me. And I wondered what they were saying about me. And then after about a day or two, I finally thought, no, this is okay, I think. I'm okay. Even if the worst is the worst, they do hate me and they never talk to me again. It's okay because Jesus really does love me. The Bible's true. Jesus really does care about me and he's given me his spirit and nothing's going to happen to me that Jesus doesn't allow. And it really did make a difference in that moment. And it helped me to forgive the person. It's an incredible comfort to know that you are united with Jesus. And Paul says, not only that, Jesus unites us with each other. And he says, keeping that unity is absolutely crucial, especially when you're persecuted. So look at 2 verse 1 again. Therefore, if you have any encouragement by being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. See, we're not just joined to Jesus. Jesus joins us to each other as a church family. And Paul calls us to keep hold of that unity. Literally what he says is, have the same mind, the same love, one spirit and one thought. Have the same mind, the same love, one spirit, and one thought. That is how Christians get through persecution together. We love each other. Because Jesus teaches us to love. Jesus loves us. We're not just an organization. We're not Hunter Bible Church Incorporated. No, we are Jesus' loved people. And so culturally, the thing that people should be able to see among us, says Jesus, is the fact that we love each other. That's why we have just spent so much time over these past 6 months or so getting everyone together for dinners and for lunches. And then there's another one today, and we've been doing it in people's houses, and we've been doing it after church and all these things, because it's not just that we're a new organization coming together in the room. We're a new family. And we need to learn how to love each other as quickly as possible. We need to get burrowing into each other's lives and each other's hearts as quickly as possible. That's why later in the year, we're actually going to spend a whole weekend together. That's why we do coffee before church. You might actually realize this. If you've come from down from PM or if you've come up from the lake, we do coffee out the front of church every Sunday morning from about 9:30. And it's not just because, frankly, most of us need it. Although the person who sets up the coffee is generally the most popular person here of a morning. It's not just because we need it, it's because hanging out together is actually one of the best ways we can learn to love each other. Just standing out the front and shooting the breeze, talking about how our week was, watching the kids play. The fact is, you're going to have coffee or tea before you come anyway, so why not come and drink ours instead of drinking yours? Let's be a congregation that really learns to love each other as quickly as possible. But the thing is, Paul doesn't just talk about our hearts. Notice twice Paul focuses on our minds. He says, have the same mind and one thought. Christians believe the same thing. We look at the world the same way. Which way? Hunter Bible Church's way? Sometimes people will say, what is Hunter Bible Church's line on this or that? What is Hunter Bible Church's line on baptism? What's your thought on it? And I always say it's kind of irrelevant. No, we're Jesus people. It's his mind that we should have. In the middle of persecution, Christians believe the same things together. We believe Jesus things, which sounds really easy when you're sitting in Lambton High on a sunny Sunday morning. But I tell you, it's much harder out there when you're being persecuted for it. It's always the tricky beliefs. That is, no one is going to persecute you for saying God loves you. God has a great plan for your life. No, people will hate us when we talk about hell. People will hate us when we talk about what sin is and isn't. They'll hate us when we challenge our culture's obsession with materialism or when we say that Islam is wrong. And you know the big temptation in that moment when you're at work and you're in the coffee room or you're at school, the big temptation at the moment in that moment is to say, well, look, my church says those kinds of things, but not very often. And anyway, I'm probably not as hard line as they are. I may be a little bit more grounded, a little bit more balanced. I can kind of see things from both sides of the argument. And I'm tempted to say that myself. And I'm the one who does most of the preaching. But Paul says, no. Christians have one mind, Jesus' mind, one thought, Jesus' thought. It's the only way we can stand together in this world. But you know, at the moment, I don't think that that is likely to be our biggest challenge. Like I said, I think the war is up in the air at the moment. Most people face to face are actually still quite lovely. You know, our biggest challenge in this area is, I think it's being open to admitting that I've got something wrong. Because for all of us to have the same mind and the same thought and Jesus thought, for that to be the case, I'm going to have to admit at some point that I've got the Bible wrong, haven't I? Because none of us have got everything in the Bible right this side of heaven. We all pick up false ideas from our background, from our childhood, from our world, just our own poor reading of the Bible. And we carry those ideas with us throughout our Christian lives. And then someone in growth group points out that the Bible actually might say something different. And I don't know about you, but I find that a blow to my pride. I find it really hard when someone says, actually, you've got the Bible wrong. And it's tempting in that moment just to dig my heels in. Even if in the back of my mind, something is saying, actually, you know, I think I might be right. But being of one mind requires that I be open to admitting that I'm wrong and changing my mind. How are you going to respond in growth group when someone leans across and says, you know, I don't think the Bible teaches that? You're going to dig your heels in? When you feel your blood pressure rising, you feel your pride coming forth, you're going to dig your heels in and not budge? Or are you going to take a second look at the Bible? Paul says, make my joy complete. Remember, he's suffering now. In the midst of suffering, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and one mind. Christians think the same. But it's not just our thinking. In verse 3, Paul expands it out just to the kind of relationships we build with each other. So have a look in verse 3. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So it's not just the way we think now. Paul's talking about the kind of relationships we build, the kind of family that we become. And he contrasts two ways of relating. On the one hand, you have selfish ambition and vain conceit. And on the other hand, you have humility. And selfish ambition and vain conceit, they're really just that self-protective, self-promoting, I want people to admire me. I want people to respect me. I want people to appreciate me, kind of like the people in chapter one who are preaching the gospel out of false motives. And I want to get my own way. I want my idea to be adopted. I want to be in control. I want what works for me, what's good for me. It's basically just a me focus. It's funny, Emma and I were chatting yesterday. We went for a drive up into the Hunter Valley, left the children at home to fend for themselves. We were talking about this yesterday. Emma said, it was really insightful. She said, I think our culture has flipped on this. That as we've become more obsessed with individualism, as we've become more obsessed with my individual rights and my identity and my voice, we've flipped from what is best for everyone being a default to what is best for me being the default. So the normal expectation now is the world will accommodate to my choices, my desires, my feelings, my pronouns. I expect you to accommodate for me. And the fact is, we're all kind of like that, aren't we? We all kind of have this sense of, you should accommodate to me. And churches can be like that. I expect church to bend to me, to be comfortable for me, to be convenient for me, to make choices and decisions that work for me. Almost like church is a service provider. I have paid for the service. You will now provide. And the church that makes things just that little bit harder for me, well, at that point, I'll complain and resent. Or not even that way, but if I do something at church and nobody makes a fuss over it, nobody thanks me for it, and so I feel let down. Or if I put forward a suggestion that doesn't get adopted, I kind of sulk and fume, and I refuse to ever suggest anything ever again because they didn't listen to me last time. That sort of thing happens in church all the time, doesn't it? Paul contrasts that with humility. Have a look in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you to the interests of others." See, humility doesn't focus on my reputation. It doesn't focus on me getting my own way. Humility actually considers others above myself. And Paul's not saying that you're worth more than me or that I'm worth more than you. No, we're all united with Jesus. We're all entirely equal. What he's talking about is priorities and desires. I am not my priority here. You're my priority. Getting my own way is not my desire here. No, it's that you're looked after. That's my desire here, that you're recognized, that you're appreciated, that you're heard. And if my idea doesn't get up because something is better for other people, well, that's okay. In fact, it's more than okay. That's really what I would want, because I really want other people to be looked after. And you know what's lovely? I was sitting down this week and I thought, that pretty much describes our church. I can't tell you how much I thank God as I look across our church, because it is so much more like what Paul describes humility than the way Paul describes selfish ambition and vain conceit. You can just see it in a whole bunch of ways. You can see it with the building. You know, not once in the last 3 years, not once has someone come up to me and said, "I hope it's got this in it. It has to be like this. I gave my money, so I want my say." No one's even said that in a kind of cloaked way. "The building's got to have this kind of lighting. Or I hope it's got this kind of carpet or this kind of layout, this kind of seats or this kind of..." Not once has anyone come making demands. People have had questions and people have had suggestions, and they're great. I got a fantastic suggestion last week about decorating it. But overwhelmingly, people have just said, "Do what's best for Jesus. Do what's best for the family." It's kind of the same with the new congregations. People have acted with such wonderful humility as we've closed down effectively three congregations, said goodbye to three congregations and start three new ones. And people have given up all those relationships and all of that history And people did it with so much goodwill and so little grumbling. The Lake Mackers, who've had to drive further until we get the building, have had to drive 10 minutes further to get here. They haven't grumbled, they've just driven the extra 10 minutes. Because that's what needed to happen for church. That's real humility. All the new ministry teams that have started up in the last couple of weeks with new people from different congregations, often a team leader that half the team have never met before, and a new way of doing things, and just the cheerfulness with which people have jumped in. They've done jobs that they just saw needed to happen. There's been such goodwill there, and none of it's been easy, but I tell you what, I have been so encouraged. That is, this is not the moment where your pastor says to you, you're doing this wrong. This is my honor to say, I thank God for our church. We're going to see next week, this is so different to the world. But it's so like our Savior. See, just have a look at Jesus in verse 5. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, Paul says, Jesus is your ultimate example here. Verse 6, Jesus is in very nature God. Jesus is God himself, which means that actually everything does belong to Jesus. All of the universe, all glory, all power, all majesty, heaven and earth, it's not selfish ambition for Jesus to want those things. It's actually just his right because he's God. But he didn't consider any of those things something to be plundered. That there, Paul's literal words in verse 7. He says, Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be plundered. And isn't that an evocative word? When you plunder something, you take it for yourself. You snatch at it and you grab at it and you hoard it like a Viking plundering a town. And Jesus could rightly have considered the universe his plunder. But he didn't. Verse 7, he made himself nothing. And again, literally what Paul says is there, Jesus emptied himself. Isn't that an amazing image? When Jesus became a human being, he emptied himself. He poured out his glory. He poured out the adoration of the angels. He poured out all of that heavenly splendor. He emptied himself of everything that was about status, and he became a human being, a creature, a servant. Don't you think that's amazing? That the God of the universe would empty himself of everything grand just to become like one of us. That he'd become a Galilean peasant. He grew up in Nowheresville in Galilee. Nazareth, says Nathaniel, when he hears where Jesus is from, it's such a dump. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus came out of Nazareth. That's where he chose to grow up. But more than that, he ended up dying as a criminal. That God should die at all is just beyond belief. But that God should suffer the indignity of a criminal's death on the cross is just extraordinary. You see, this is humility. That the God of the universe makes himself obedient to death. He created life. He becomes obedient to death. For us, for our selfish ambition, for our vain conceit. In that death, he took the penalty for our jealousy and our rivalry and our bitterness and our backstabbing. Jesus considered our life above his own. And he looked to our interests, not his. That's humility. And because of it, God glorified him. So look in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And isn't that exactly what Jesus deserves? When you read what God has done for Jesus, when he raised him up and he seated him in his right hand, doesn't your heart thrill for Jesus? Because doesn't he deserve it? What the Father has done in raising Jesus is reinstate his position as God in glory. Because who is it in Isaiah 45 that every knee bows to and every tongue confess? God. And because of his great humility for us in becoming a human, obedient to death, even death on a cross, God has raised Jesus up to the highest place in the universe, the highest pinnacle in the universe, the position where he's given his glory back as God. And the great promise is, when he comes back, we'll be raised up there with him. When he comes back, we will share his glory with him. And at that moment, doesn't that make any humiliating act you ever have to do that much easier? You can be scrubbing floors on your hands and knees. I watched someone go into the toilets this morning, and these are high school toilets that teenagers have been using, and clean the toilets. It's a disgusting job to clean out the boys' urinal. Isn't it that much easier knowing that we will share Jesus' eternal glory? Isn't it that much easier to say, I've got to drive 10, 15, even 20 minutes further to church, knowing that I will share Jesus' glory? Isn't it that much easier to be hated by the people at your work and by media? Isn't it that much easier to be taken for granted, even by your church family, knowing that you will be raised up with Jesus and you will share his glory? Paul says, Jesus is your model here. As you suffer persecution, as you have to serve each other, as you become obedient to each other's needs and put each other better than yourself, look at Jesus and be inspired by his humility, but also know that you will share his glory, because that makes a world of difference. Let's pray. Our great God, when we stare afresh at what Jesus has done, it really is amazing. He didn't deserve to die like we do. He deserves all glory. Even that he would be a human being is astounding. That he would empty himself of all that glory, all that adulation, the wonder of the angels, and become like one of us, and then to die a death worse than any of us will ever face, bearing your wrath and your anger. We're astounded by that, because we find it so hard to give up anything. We pray that you would inspire us with Jesus' humility. We pray that we really would be a family that joyfully says, what's best for you? We pray that we would gladly put others ahead of ourselves. We pray that we would rejoice to see a better idea than ours get used. Father, we pray that rather than expecting our church family to bend to us, we would love to bend to them. And we pray that you would do it, that you would give us this hope in our heart that we'll follow Jesus' path to glory too. That you'll be pleased by what we have done and then pleased to raise us with him. Father, we thank you that this is what our church is already like. You've been so kind to us. You've been so good that we've had so little division, so few arguments, so little complaining. And that's a miracle that only you can bring about, and we thank you for it and give you all the praise. Please help us to be like this all the more. Amen.